Our reading this morning comes from Daniel 1, page 719 in your Red Pew Bibles. Shall we pray first? Dear Lord God, as we read from your word, we ask that you help us put away thoughts of the past and the future to dwell now on Daniel and then the preaching from it, so that our faith will be strengthened through it into the new week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief officials gave them new names to Daniel: the name Belshazzar to Hananiah, Shadrach to Mishael, Meshach and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned you your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into the service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Well, if you've got a Bible near you, and there's plenty of Bibles around, please grab one of those and open up to the chapter that we just read from. Well-known account to many of us of the account of Daniel and his friends. Let's again ask God to be with us. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's events that were a long time ago, and yet, as we'll see, Lord, please make this clear to us. These things are for us today. no less. In fact, perhaps even more. May we put our trust in you, and may we put you first. May we live for you in this earthly kingdom, because we are members of the heavenly kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was on honeymoon with Ali that I remember reading a particular book. It was a book called The Hot Zone. Ooh, what was that all about? What was it about? Well, it was about biosecurity. So calm down. Especially what could happen if a severe virus that was airborne or contact-borne by transmission, one that may have perhaps an extended incubation period, what happened or what could happen if something like that just got to an international hub, like an airport, and then was carried around the world? Exactly what you want to be reading on your honeymoon. But here we are this morning. And that's happening, isn't it? It's on the news. It's very much affecting our world. It's affecting our country. It's affecting our church. And may affect it even more in coming days. Whole countries are locked down. When the global pandemic was called global pandemic by the World Health Organization, this tweet was released. World Health Organization has been assessing this outbreak around the clock, and we are deeply concerned both by the alarming levels of spread and severity and by the alarming levels of inaction. That was back, I think, sometime on Wednesday. Alarming levels of inaction. And now everyone is reacting to it. And in ever bigger ways and with ever bigger measures. There's this sort of fear, isn't there? Maybe this is how you're feeling, that we're not too far away from perhaps one of those dystopian post-apocalyptic doomsday scenarios that we see on TV shows or films, that's actually reality coming to us. Comfort gone, fear as the norm, new world order, or perhaps a lack of order. Certainly uncertainty. But the warnings are there, the warnings are coming through, and it still seems that action will be helpful, at least if we take the situation seriously. And that's what we're trying to do. Now, our Bible reading earlier documents the experience of a particular group of people who were experiencing not the threat of a global pandemic, but global political, cultural, social takeover by a foreign hostile power. That's what's going on in the time of Daniel. It hadn't happened without warning. Definitely not. There'd been warnings again and again and again and again and again and again that this was going to happen. And that a change in their attitude would avoid it. And so as we come to Daniel, let's just think through what had led up to this situation. A little bit of history we've got to do just to set the scene. This group of people were what was left of the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel in the 600s BC. Their once united kingdom, which had been fabulously prosperous under great kings David and Solomon, had fractured into two. There was a northern kingdom and there was a southern kingdom. The northern was known as Israel. That was 10 of the tribes, really. And the southern kingdom was Judah. Two tribes. And out of 39 kings ruling over each of those kingdoms, only 8 made any attempt to follow God. Only 8 of them. And none of those were in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so in 722, the Assyrian army swept in on its bid to conquer the known world, and it destroyed that kingdom for good and just scattered its people everywhere, just as it had been predicted. But what of the south? What of Judah? Well, with a few good kings who followed God, you'd think maybe it was better. Well, it was a little bit better. Again, despite repeated warnings from various prophets, and despite seeing the northern kingdom of Israel just obliterated before their eyes. And even as they, at that time, as Israel was destroyed, barely escaped the same doom, only because an angel of God had intervened and killed 185,000 soldiers, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king's entire army, in one night. Despite all of that, Judah itself found itself in the same scenario, staring down the barrel of a huge gun called Babylon, the new great rising world power. One might say that as concerned as they should have been about the spread and the severity of their enemy's conquest, the deepest concern was their alarming level of inaction to the warnings. Similarities exist in different scenarios, don't they? When comfort is taken away, when suffering happens, when fear is a way of life, whatever the cause of that, when the status quo is rocked by powers outside of our control, yours and mine, and in this case here, when powerful people seem to hold all of the power and wield it at will over people like us. It's tempting to ask the question in those times, where is God? Where is God? Where is he in all of this? Don't these things call into question even the existence of such a being? How could he let this happen? Especially when, whatever the spread of this COVID-19 thing causes us to imagine, just our prevailing culture seems increasingly intent on writing God out of it, out of the story of our life, leaving us with just the leaders of the world to deal with these issues, to try and make things better. And what disarray they're in, aren't they? And we're getting the best of it. And the answer is, of course, where is God? God is right there, right here. He's in the midst of these things. He's underneath them. He's all around them. He's where he's always been. And that was true back then in 605 BC. And it helps us now. And it helps us now that we have this record, a record like Daniel, which begins just as the army of Babylon, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, has opened wide its mouth and gobbled up Judah along with its king. So have a look at verses 1 to 3. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And we see that from verse 6, that a dude called Daniel and his three friends are among this group of those who are taken away. Let's understand then that this wasn't a jolly, this isn't overseas study sort of opportunity. This is deportation and exile into a foreign culture as slaves. So these guys are like bits of wood being just carried along in this torrent of raging water. Carried along without the ability to change their circumstances at all. You can imagine that the pressure is intense physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. They'd be under pressure. But here's the thing. They knew who was really in charge. And that's our first point. Point one, the king of Judah and Babylon. So on the face of it, we have these two kings. King of Judah, Jehoiakim, he's clearly not in charge, is he? He's lost it. While he was supposed to be God's anointed ruler of God's people in God's land and to trust God, that's plan A, that's the plan to be the king of God's people. He preferred to trust his own instincts, or at least to trust Egypt, rather than the God of the universe, as David had done. Even with his leadership effectively taken out of his hands by Nebuchadnezzar, he still, didn't he? He still had a choice he could make. His choice was who he was going to submit to. And he chose to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. So much for the king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, though, was the king of Babylon. Nations and empires are just sort of wilting before him as he continues to build the Babylonian empire. He seemed to be this unstoppable torrent in which Daniel and his friends were caught up as they hurtled into the depths of what it means to be Babylonian. He seems to be in control. Seems to be. But there's another candidate who we can helpfully call the king of Judah and Babylon. Despite some appearances, because Babylon was looking pretty strong, but despite some appearances, rejecting the one true God as the true king never actually topples God from being the true king. Daniel and his friends understood this, as we'll see. But in writing this account down, we, the readers, are given that very insight, and we're given it pretty early on in this account. Sprinkled through this chapter are some telling phrases. You can find them in verse 2, verse 9, and verse 17. Have a look at verse 2. What do you see there? They actually let us know who's in control, don't they? Who is in control of what is happening? And it's not the king of Babylon, certainly isn't the king of Judah, although it is the king of Babylon and Judah, because it's God who is the true king. Verse 2, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This isn't Babylonian conquest and Babylonian might achieves Babylonian ends. That's what it looks like. No, it's the Lord giving this victory to Babylon. So even if Nebuchadnezzar seems to be this unstoppable torrent, because Daniel and his friends know that the king they serve is both king of Judah and Babylon, indeed the king of kings, they don't just go with the flow. They're sort of carried along with it, but they don't just go with it. They live for their king. That's what they do. And as you look around our world today, who would you say is in control? Who is the one who's really in control? Who's got all the power? Is it the presidents and prime ministers and chancellors and the odd monarch with a few dictators sprinkled in the mix? Is it those guys? Those men, those ladies, all jostling for position, making alliances, posturing and flexing all the time? The perspective we find in this book is going to be very helpful, because we're going to have to confront some scenarios that will unsettle our comfort, even though they're similar to what some of our brothers and sisters around this world face in reality. Physical fear, violence, persecution, and so on. And we're going to get to do that as we look at Daniel. Because what it's going to do, if we get this, it's going to cause us to be thankful for the opportunities that we have and to be able to take them with more conviction. That's what I pray is going to happen as we look at the book of Daniel. Because whoever's in charge, God is always in charge. For the best good of his people. It's not just in charge and, okay, he's got it. It's for the best good of his people. In Christ, he works out all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28. Wonderful. So Daniel and friends, they don't just go with the flow. They live for their king, the true king of Israel and Babylon and the world. And so let's move on to our second point, living for the king. Let's think this through. What we see in this chapter, and indeed other parts of this book, is actually a brilliant demonstration of what it means to live for God in a culture that's rejected him, a culture that's against God, and additionally, that seeks to impose its own values on its subjects. Now, again, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's the culture we live in. It's pretty much every culture, really. And it's brilliant because this situation appears to be one where Daniel and his mates have zero influence. What can they do? What can they do in the face of this situation? There's no opportunity. You know, it'd be all too easy to just resign yourself, to roll over and, yeah, I'm just caught up in a current. There's no use in fighting against it. There's no use in doing anything other than just going along with this flow. They've been taken from their home. They've been given new names. They've been given a new life with new tasks. They got guards over them. They've got no freedom. There's no choice about any of it. But that still doesn't mean they didn't have a choice. They did have a choice. They had the same choice Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had. Remember? Submit to Nebuchadnezzar or submit to the king, God. And the irony here is that outwardly it would mostly look like they had submitted to Nebuchadnezzar. Such was his hold on their lives. But here's the power of this perspective that we get. And it's inside, isn't it? Their hearts burned for the king, the true king, and they were fully submitted to him. And those whose hearts burn for the true king will always find opportunities. In fact, they won't be able to help displaying something of what it means to serve that king, to magnify his goodness. And what we're told in verse 8 is that there's an opportunity that Daniel takes. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Daniel famously dares to be different. He dares to be different. And how does he do that? Now, I don't know whether you've seen the documentary called Game Changers. Anyone seen that one? Wow. So, some of you have. One or two. It's so hot right now. It's pretty much the reason why. Right in the middle of your local supermarket meat section, right, there's a weird and wonderful fixture that says plant-based. And it sort of looks like meat, and it's a slightly odd colour, some of it, and it's a bit weird. And it's super expensive. It's more expensive than the meat. Plant-based. But it's not meat. It looks like meat, it's not meat. And this Game Changers documentary sets out this compelling case that you don't need to eat meat protein in order to grow muscle. And there's all athletes in this, you know. You don't need all the big steaks stacked high to put on, get more muscle. The cows don't need meat, do they? They make meat by eating grass. So it's quite a I mean, that got me. I was like, oh, yeah. Very good. Let's be clear. Plant-based or vegetarian diet is not more godly. That's eventually how we see Daniel trying or showing that he's different. It's not more godly, all right? Let's understand that. It's not a game changer for Daniel. That is not the game changer for Daniel. Apart from anything else, the ancient equivalent of a lamb kebab was what they celebrated at Passover as a good Hebrew. Yeah, that's the Passover meal, roast lamb, flatbread. So he's not making it on that basis. But the game changer for Daniel has to do with this idea of defilement. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, what's the nature of this defilement here? We're not absolutely clear on that. Could be that this food from the king's table has been sacrificed to particular idols and false gods, but actually that could be the same deal with the vegetables too, just as easily. But it could be that. Or it could be that it was a case of clean and unclean in terms of Jewish food laws. That's possible too. We don't really know. But whatever it is, talk of defilement would be extremely dangerous when you're talking about the king of Nebuchadnezzar's food that he is giving to you. But for the second time in this chapter, we see the true king is at work. Verse 9. You see this? Here's God. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. Even so, it still looks like the door shuts, doesn't it? The official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king. He's the one with all the control, who's assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men at your age? The king would then have my head because of you. I'm not doing that. But here's the heart of the person who knows who's in charge and who wants to live for him. Daniel then thinks, okay, I'm not giving up here. I'm going to go one rung down. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel and his friends, test your servants for 10 days, give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then compare. And so this guy agreed to it. What Daniel proposes is a test that gives the opportunity for everyone to win. Daniel and his friends don't defile themselves. Nebuchadnezzar gets healthier servants. The guard gets the kudos of producing awesome servants. What a great job you've done with these guys. He possibly even got Daniel and Co.'s food provisions eventually. The chief official looks good in the king's eyes. And what's the reason for all of this? God is magnified. Something to do with God. It really is a game changer. And God is again the reason that it's a game changer. First of all, because it would need the guard to say yes, but God had already softened the heart of the guard's boss. And so there's a boldness here that shows trusting God to answer prayer. Later in the book, we'll be left in no doubt as to Daniel's prayer habits, because he does trust in his God. And with good reason. Verse 17. Here's God again at work in this passage. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds, and the king had no one else like them. 10 times better. 10 times better. That's outstanding. God equipped them to be awesome. Gave them all they needed for the role that he had set before them. And so how does this help us live for the king? Well, we've seen an example in this chapter of what is said of thoughtful, courageous devotion in order to magnify God. It's interesting to note, though, what isn't said as well. There's a mention of literature and learning there in verse 17. What do you think that might be? It's certainly not the Hebrew scriptures. It's going to be things like the Enuma Elish. It's going to be the writings of Babylonian gods and history and culture of Babylon and Marduk and so on. And do you see what this says? It says God, it's God who gives Daniel and his friends understanding of all that stuff. It doesn't say don't touch it. Doesn't say if you touch that you will be defiled. He gives understanding of that stuff. He gives wisdom for Daniel to understand dreams. That's going to be important. And none of this is cast in a negative light. And we've seen the same thing before in the timeline of the Bible. when Joseph was in Egypt, when Moses was in Pharaoh's court. They grew up in those cultures, and they learned those cultures, but they were still able to live for the true King. And as we think about living in a world that worships other gods while we're trying to live for the one true God, I think there's three ways that we can tend to think about that in our culture. First way we can think about it is isolate and withdraw. Don't touch it. Don't let the infection get us. That's one way we can think about these things. Even though we're not monks or nuns or hermits actually trying to do that physically, that's the way we can treat culture. Everything is black and white, clean and unclean, clearly right, clearly wrong. But it isn't, really, is it? There's shades. There's degrees. There's some good in stuff that's awful. And there's some rubbish stuff in the stuff that's best in our culture. It's all sort of mixed up. In a world filled with common grace, God's common grace, we're going to see good, godly stuff everywhere. And we should expect to see some of that. And it doesn't really work anyway to isolate and withdraw, because the culture that really makes us susceptible to any evil is not primarily the culture around us, is it? It's the culture inside of us. It's sin. That's the thing. So, isolate or withdraw. Second way we can go is the other extreme, which is dive in, full immersion. Totally go with the flow. But this avoids black and white by making everything grey and very dangerous, because you lose your moorings. There's no anchoring. There's no frame of reference. There's nothing fixed in your thinking. You end up knowing your culture more than you know God, and you become very weak because you're investing more in your culture than you are being strengthened by God. That's where things, the means of grace as we call them, drop off. That's why this is important. That's why the fellowship of believers is important. That's why daily devotions, reading your Bible, encouraging one another, connect groups, one-to-one, being deeper in the Word, why that's important. That's the other extreme, full immersion, but there's a much better way, isn't there? Engage. Engage. So certainly, know the culture you're in, but know the God that you worship. Understand the world view that the one true God gives us in His Word, through which lens you can look at everything in this world and see it for what it is, and critique the alternative worldviews that exist in this world. And there's real wisdom in this, and it transforms some sort of weird isolationism that Christians can fall into thoughtful, provocative, interesting contributions to society that demonstrate things about our God in terms of what He's like in His character, and especially in terms of relationship with Him. Such an approach is winsome. That's salty. It's light. Blazing light in a dark and muddled world. Now, our King, of course, is the one who was still to come in Daniel's time. Yes, God the Father, God is our King. But there is one who would establish a kingdom that spans the whole world and the whole of time, even while little kings and rulers of the nations are doing their thing to exert their power. Jesus Christ came, God's King, and He said, "The kingdom of God has now come near. Repent and believe the good news." And serving that King carries us, as we've been reflecting recently, into engagement with our culture. There's a conflict, a contending going on. It's not isolation, it's not immersion. And here's the Apostle Paul talking about this his ministry as he speaks to Corinth, the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. There's a lot of brain work going on there, isn't there? An awareness of what's what, an ability to critique and discern and expose. There's a thought, and we think about that thought in the light of Jesus Christ and the good news about him. Let's try and think that one through as we chat later on more. How often does that sort of thing happen in our own interactions with the things that we see around us? How many of us have been thinking that about the current situation that we're facing? Let's try and keep that going as we go through today and as we go through this series. We've got to wrap up. This series is called No Plan B. No Plan B. The situation for Daniel and his friends was very challenging, more challenging physically, but it certainly provided the opportunity for clarity about what they believed. So what do we believe in our situation? And would you say you are strong or weak in what you believe? Weak because perhaps you're far too brittle in your thinking about the culture we live in. Weak because we only operate in terms of black and white, sort of binary response to everything. Are we weak? Maybe because we're drowning in this culture. We're in too deep. And we're losing our moorings and the fixed points by which we can make sense of the world and our lives. We're not knowing what we think anymore, let alone whether it's right or wrong. What is truth? Is there any truth? What is right? What is wrong? What's the point? And we're drowning. Or are you strong and able to engage? And how is it that we are strong, if we are strong? The verse that comes up in chapter 11, verse 32, is really, I think, the theme verse for the whole book and for this series. In the midst of a vision of fearsome kings and their kingdoms, and we're going to get to all that vision stuff later in the series, but in the midst of it, we read this in Daniel 11, verse 32, the people who know their God will firmly resist. In another translation, the people who know their God will be strong. You get that? Do you know this God, the God that Daniel knew? Do you know him better than Daniel because we have Jesus Christ? However things change, whether in rulers or in global pandemics, there's no plan B because plan A is the one true king of the universe. So put your trust in him. The people who know their God will be strong. Let's pray. Father, please help us to see things for what they really are. Things appear to be a certain way. But when you shine your light onto them, they look a very different way. And Lord, please help us to be able to see what that looks like. Shine the light of your glory on our culture as we seek to live in it. And shine your light through your people who trust in you, who are able to stand, who are able to engage, who are able to show and speak of a far better way to live in this world. And please, will you glorify your name? I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.